What if I told you that there's a way that your spiritual well-being, fruitfulness, and maturity can be ministered to without you doing a thing? Or what if I told you that you can directly and indirectly affect the spiritual well-being of a brother or sister in Christ without any sort of high-tech, sophisticated, or scientific approach or technology? Every believer can minister to and affect the spiritual well-being of others for the better. We can play a role in their spiritual growth and even help to facilitate God's blessings for them. Now, to be clear, anytime someone starts talking like this or using language like this, please train yourselves to have your antennas go up, because this sounds quite strange, doesn't it? This is not some new age, mind over matter teaching in which the Lord has brought new revelation to. He doesn't do that. If you hear someone start talking about new revelation or new authoritative prophecy or anything that's even remotely in that ballpark, run away. It's dangerous. The means that I'm speaking about this morning, however, is not dangerous. It's imperative. It's crucial. It's foundational, and it's incredibly powerful, even beyond what we could possibly imagine. This amazing and effective means of blessing and growth comes right out of our text this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And that means is prayer. Look with me in our passage, or our verse, rather, for this morning. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." Now, this is an interesting and rich verse, because the rest of the verse continues with what Paul is praying for. He says, "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, when we read this verse all together, it seems, at least for me, that the second half of the verse is what sticks out in our minds. It's what strikes me. What about you? I mean, the first 10 times that I read this verse, my mind goes straight to the part about spiritual wisdom and knowledge and understanding. This is just what tends to catch our eye. And yet, if we do this, we completely miss what God has for us in the first half of the verse. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." For this reason? For what reason? Why is he praying for them in this fashion? Well, you'd be forgiven, eventually, for forgetting from 2 weeks ago, but that's what verses 3 through 8 were all about. Paul is praising and thanking God for the Colossians' faith, hope, and love. They have incredible, rock-solid faith in Christ. They have love for the brethren and for the lost, and their hope is firmly rooted in heaven, like we talked about last time. The gospel is growing and bearing fruit and increasing, not just in Colossae, but throughout the whole world. The Colossians are on fire, and the gospel is spreading like wildfire. It's such an incredible praise report. I mean, listen to this guy. And then he says something a little confusing in verse 9. He says, "For this reason." Because of everything that we just talked about, all that stuff, because of how successful they've been and because of how well they're doing, we have not stopped praying for you. Now, this may strike us as odd. Do we really need to pray for people when they're doing well? Do we really need to pray for those who aren't currently going through trials, hardships, and difficulties? And Paul is saying, absolutely, we do. Paul acknowledged the important role that the prayers of others played in his own ministry. Listen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, he says this. He says, "You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many." In Philippians 1:19, he says, "I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul knew the power of prayer, and not just prayer for those who are struggling or who are in great need. In Ephesians 6:18, he exhorts us to pray for all the saints, not just those who are doing poorly. Listen, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." Paul makes it crystal clear for us by his own example, and the Bible is filled with tons of examples of God's people praying for one another. So Paul is praying for the Colossians, even though they're doing well, and as a result, they're flourishing. They're progressing, they're maturing, and they're winning souls for Christ. So before I move on, I just have one question. Does this describe us? Does this prayer life and approach to praying for the church and the people of God describe us? How often do we pray for the church, both globally and locally? How much time do we spend praying for others? I'm on the IP team, and I get the emails each week from the small group prayer requests. And let me tell you, we spend a lot of time praying for health issues. And to be sure, there's nothing wrong with this. This is good. We're called to do this and to bear one another's burdens. But how often do we pray for one another's spiritual well-being, which is far more important than our physical well-being, that they would exhibit faith, hope, love, and other fruits of the Spirit? How often do we do this for other churches who are, by the way, also a part of the body of Christ, the church with a capital C? I'm not saying we should attend multiple churches in the name of unity, but we can certainly pray for them, their spiritual condition, their well-being, and for their continued gospel impact. How often do we pray for the global church, for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world? What about our brothers and sisters around the world who are doing great? Do we pray for them? Or do they never make it to our list because we're exclusively focused on those in great need and going through great trials and difficulties? Confess, I fall into this trap way too often. Paul had a lot of churches and a lot of believers to be praying for. This is a primary responsibility of a shepherd. And many of these churches and believers were not doing great. And yet Paul tells us here in verse 9 that he prays for the Colossians without ceasing. The Colossians, whom he's never met. And I think some of what Paul is getting at here is that prayer is incredibly powerful and necessary beyond what we can even begin to comprehend in the natural, some of which we'll come back to in a few moments. So point number one, prayer is powerful and it is supernatural. Prayer is powerful and supernatural. Many of you have served in a leadership position or capacity within the church or this church or some other church at one point or another. Many of you have not, but many of you have. And for those of you who have, you can probably attest to the fact that being in leadership, being in a position that has substantial potential for gospel impact, it puts a target on your back. Many of you involved in fruitful ministry or evangelism and discipleship, you know this too. Oftentimes, the enemy reserves his strongest opposition for those who have the greatest potential for expanding God's kingdom and seeing his will come to fruition. I mean, the enemy comes at us in ways that we would never have expected. And if he can take out or damage church leadership or the leader of an influential ministry, it's a major victory for him. And unfortunately, we see this happening all over the place right now. Seems like I don't go a day. A day does not go by, almost, that we're not seeing some sort of new scandal involving a church leader or some big-name ministry leader. It's ridiculous. And if the enemy can do this, then he can bring massive damage to the church as a whole. So the point here is that we should pray for each other, especially for our leaders, that they would continue in the faith, that they would stand firm, and that they wouldn't be shaken by the trials that come their way. Because we know that the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Luke chapter 4, verse 13 tells us his game plan. We know his strategy. It's to hide and wait until the opportune moment to strike. We should pray for one another, even in the best of times, for one another's continued success, because our prayers are powerful and can have a massive impact on a person's or a whole church's life and ministry. Everybody with me? And I also encourage you to pray Bible prayers so that you're not always just praying your own rote, worn prayers, which is what I do if I don't use the Bible to pray. I fall into ruts again and again, saying the same thing over and over again with a sort of mindless chatter. But if I start to take Bible prayers and begin to pray the very words of the living God, it transforms my prayer life. And there's no shortage of these. There's 341 prayers shared for us in the Bible, if my math is correct. And there's plenty of other scripture that we can also pray prayerfully and read and meditate on prayerfully. So pray the Word of God, family. It's powerful, and it's what God is communicating in our passage. But there's more to it. He's not just praying from time to time. He says that they haven't ceased praying for them. He's praying without ceasing, as he instructs in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. So how do we do this? How do we pray without ceasing? I mean, that sounds exhausting, family. Prayer is spiritual warfare. You mean I'm supposed to be warring and praying every minute of every day? I remember a Bible study that I was in several years ago, and we studied this. And some in the group were adamant that this meant praying every second of every day. Others insisted that this is impossible, so why even try? Family, Paul does not mean for us to constantly be in the act of verbal prayer, but rather to view everything in life in relation to and with God. An attitude of God consciousness, if you will, and an approach to doing life in a manner that is completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. For example, if we meet someone new, we immediately consider where they stand with God. If we hear that something bad has happened, we respond by praying and asking for God to act because we know he cares. If we hear of something good, we respond by praising God and rejoicing and thanking him because we know that he's glorified when we do this. when we make decisions, we desire to get the Lord's perspective and discern from Him on these things. And if we're doing this right, we're in communication with the Lord about these things all the time, all day long. Not every moment of the day, but we recognize that we can't do anything apart from Him, much less please Him, which we're going to get into next week. And therefore, we don't want to do anything autonomously or independent of Him. We constantly allow the Holy Spirit to communicate and lead us. This is what it means to pray in the Spirit at all times, or to pray without ceasing. When Paul looked around the world that he lived in and then engaged and functioned in that world, everything he saw prompted him to prayer and communion with God. Nehemiah is also a wonderful example of this, and many of you have studied this recently. After King Artaxerxes demanded the reason for his sadness, Nehemiah told him of the continuing hopeless state of Jerusalem since its destruction. And then he asked Nehemiah what it is that he requested, what it is that he wanted. And what Nehemiah wanted was to go back and rebuild the wall. But before Nehemiah answered the king, in that very moment, he prayed with God, communicated with God, and allowed God to lead him. This is what it means to pray without ceasing, family. It means to have a relational, God consciousness and Christ-centered outlook on life that prompts us to prayer and communion with God often. And this is what Paul is modeling for us in our passage. And it's what he's sharing for us. This is a part of his prayer for the Colossians. So look with me at the rest of verse 9. We're going to look specifically at what Paul is praying for. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So Paul's petition here, that which he is asking God for on behalf of the Colossians, is that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And filled here means to be completely filled or totally controlled by that which fills us. Here's some examples. John 16, verse 6 tells us that the disciples' hearts were filled with sorrow when Jesus told them about his departure. Luke 5, 26 tells us that the crowd was filled with fear after Jesus heals the paralytic. Luke 6:11 says that the scribes and the Pharisees were filled with rage when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 4:31, and Stephen was full of faith, Acts 6, verse 5. In each of these cases and more, they were totally under the control of what filled them. What Paul wants the Colossians to be totally controlled by is knowledge. Specifically, the knowledge of his will. Now, the Greek word for knowledge here actually means something more than just information. It's a deep and incredibly thorough knowledge and understanding with an added emphasis. Think of it as underlined, bold, italicized. And knowledge is a central theme in Paul's writings. Listen to how he emphasizes it often. He said that the Corinthians were enriched in Christ in all speech and knowledge. He prayed for the Ephesians and asked the Lord to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He prayed for the Philippians and he said this, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Later in Colossians, he tells us that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, and that our new self is being renewed to a true knowledge. And so we see this explicit connection between knowledge and wisdom, between knowledge and discernment, knowledge and growth and maturation in Christ. The denial of absolutes, particularly religious and moral ones, characterize our society today, just as it did in the culture of Colossae. Without a source of ultimate authority to provide absolute truth and absolute standards, virtually anything goes. And what moral values get emphasized and enforced, they're arbitrary, and it's based solely on human opinion. For the Christian, however, the authoritative Word of God provides absolute truth. And the knowledge of these truths are foundational to godly living. Hear me, family. It is absolutely essential for us to know God's revealed truth and His revealed will for our lives. Ignorance is not bliss. Nor can we please God on the basis of truths and principles that we do not know. So the most obvious and natural question then, which we've already answered in part, is what is God's will for my life? Paul says it right here. He's praying that the Colossians would have the knowledge of the will of God in their life. But how do I do this? How do I know what that is? The most fundamental answer to that question is that we read our Bibles. Certainly more to this, but if we aren't in the Word regularly, if we don't have a firm grasp on His revealed truth in His Word, we cannot proceed. And it's not just reading and studying and learning information. It's not just an academic approach to the Word, but rather we do this in a very specific, very relational way as we engage and commune with the Holy Spirit. So point number two, family. We become filled with the knowledge of His will by prayerfully reading His Word. We become filled by the knowledge of His will by prayerfully reading His Word. Godly living is directly linked in Scripture to knowledge of doctrinal truths. We even see this in the way that Paul structures his letters. We usually see in the first few chapters he addresses and emphasizes doctrine. And then in the rest of the book, with the rest of the chapters, he emphasizes Christian living and application. Today, we live in a society where even the so-called Christian culture is defined by biblical illiteracy. And then we wonder, as if we have to wonder, why the world we live in is so messed up. There is little godly living because there is little knowledge of Him and His will. And He reveals this to us in His Word. It is God's will for us to be with Him in prayer, to have this incredibly relational dependency that we spoke about with Nehemiah, in which Paul is modeling for us. Guaranteed, the will of God. It is the will of God for us to abide with Him in His Word, to read it and to memorize it and to meditate on it, and to please Him and to enjoy Him through it. It is God's will for us to pursue righteousness and holiness. It is His will for us to flee from immorality and idolatry. It is His will for us to depend wholeheartedly on Him for absolutely everything. It is God's will for us to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it is God's will for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. God's will for us to care for the needy, to defend the weak, to help the powerless. It is God's will for us to make disciples that make disciples for all the nations. No Christian in this room needs to be sitting back wondering about or waiting for God's will in their life. He has revealed it to us in His Word. Famous pastor Adrian Rogers once said, "The way to find God's will for your life is to do God's will for the next 15 minutes. And as you walk with him, he will guide you. As you obey his commands, he will order your steps. Isn't this Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Just keep acknowledging him and depending on him and walking with him. And what will he do? He'll make our paths straight. He will lead us. He will guide us and direct us and give us the knowledge of his will. Which makes sense. I mean, think about it. God wants his will to be accomplished in us more than we do. You know how much God wants his will to be accomplished in your life? God wants his will to be accomplished in your life so much, Christian, that he has placed his very spirit inside of you. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And that ought to knock you out of your seat. The Spirit of God is in us to lead us and to guide our thoughts and to transform our desires and to affect and lead our decisions. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may approve what is the will of God. Family, communing with God often throughout the day and abiding in him, in and through his word, is how he reveals his will to us. And all of that being said, I think there's a way that we can approach and read the scriptures and gain lots of knowledge about God, but not really know God and not really know his will for our lives, especially when it comes to things that are not dogmatic in scripture. For example, we know that we shouldn't cheat on our spouse. That's overtly dogmatic and clear. But should I take this job? Should I move my family across the country or across the world? Should I marry this person? Should I adopt children? The answers to these questions become less clear. You'll notice point number two. I said that we become filled with the knowledge of his will by prayerfully reading his word. Another way of putting this would be with complete and utter dependence on him, even as we read. And this is essential. When you read your Bibles every day, pause before you read and earnestly, with as much heartfelt longing as you can possibly muster, pray to God and ask him. Ask that he would meet you in the reading of the scripture and that he would open your eyes and open the eyes of your heart even. Pray that he would show you what is really there, that he would make himself real to you and that he would begin to make amazing changes in your life. Put simply, pray earnestly about reading the scripture before reading the scripture, just like we do with our illumination prayer, and seek to read the scriptures in complete dependence and leading from the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how often I sit down and I just start reading without praying or asking the Lord for any of these things, and I can tell the difference. If we'll be faithful to do this every day, every time we read the word, I believe that there are five things we can expect from God in response to this prayer and this approach to reading his word. Very quickly, number one, if we do this, if we do it honorably and humbly with great purity and humility, not just paying lip service to God, I believe that God will create a supernatural atmosphere. He opens us up to the fact that this moment is not just about us and a book. It is about us and the living God. By his spirit, encountering his very voice and experiencing his supernatural presence in a manifest way. Many Christians long for supernatural experiences. And this is one that you can ask for and expect. This is also why, in point number one, I said that prayer is supernatural. all of this that we are describing here is a supernatural result and answer to prayer. Number two, as we begin to read our Bible, God will literally open our eyes to see things that otherwise we would not see. If we read the word prayerfully, He literally enables us to see things that we absolutely would not see if we didn't approach it and read it in this fashion, in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You have not because you ask not applies to Bible reading and to the knowledge of the will of God. The very words of the Bible will begin to take on new dimensions. They will signify things and point to things. They'll awaken you to the reality of things that you were not aware of and could not see beforehand. John Piper once said, "Most of us are blind to the glories embedded by God in the very words that He has given us as we read them so casually." Number three, He will open our heart to feel the preciousness of glorious things and the horror of evil things that we would otherwise not feel. Most of us do not feel emotions that accord with the realities that we're reading or thinking about in the Word of God. This is a work of the Spirit, and He does it in answer to our prayers. Number four, God will work changes within us that we would not experience otherwise. Changes in our warfare with sin, changes in our desire for holiness, changes in our bad habits that need conquering, changes in our capacities for relationships and experiencing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Where do these come from? They come from the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the Word. And I'm arguing that if you ask Him, will do this. He will begin to bring about these changes in your life. And lastly, number five, if you consistently pray in this fashion just before you dive into the Word each time, God will, from time to time, provide the very guidance and leading that you have been longing for so deeply regarding major decisions in your life, those which are not overtly dogmatic in Scripture. God delights to bring guidance and the knowledge of His will into the life of His children as they commune with Him and spend time with Him in His Word. And not only that, but He delights to do so in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as Paul prays at the end of verse 9. Wisdom here is the ability to collect and organize principles from Scripture. And understanding is the ability to apply those principles to daily life. The humble and prayerful reading and studying of the Word of God in full dependence upon Him leads to the knowledge of the will of God. A mind that is saturated with such knowledge will produce wisdom to comprehend these principles of godly behavior. And that wisdom, with that wisdom will come understanding and the ability to apply those principles and those situations to our everyday life, resulting in our godly living. Want to grow in your relationship with the Lord? Want to know His will for your life? Want to walk closer with Him and experience greater intimacy with Him? You want to please Him and honor Him through your life? Invite Him to literally do life with you. Submit yourself to Him. Seek His leading in everything that you do throughout your day. And begin to develop this skill through the consistent and prayerful reading of the Holy Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful that You desire to do life with Your children in this fashion. It blows me away that you care so much about all the seemingly insignificant, minute details and parts of our life. The day-to-day operations, if you will. You desire to lead and to fellowship with us and to commune with us all the time. Like two best friends spending time together, talking about that which is most passionate to them. We thank you that you not only want to be involved with us, but you want us to rely entirely on you. Not only that, you desire to reveal your will to us. You don't desire to keep us in the dark. You desire to reveal that to us, to lead us, to guide us, and to show us the way. In many ways, you conceal your will. You make it indiscoverable. And yet, as we just studied this morning, and as your word teaches, if we will seek you and love you and pursue you, and not just words on a page, you will, with great joy, supernaturally give us the knowledge of your will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would convict us. Convict us to come alongside one another, to pray for one another, and to bear one another's burdens, as Paul does in our passage, both physical and spiritual. Convict us to chase after you, and I pray that you would give us an unbridled desire for you that infinitely supersedes our pursuit of information or words in a book. Thank you for coming down to our level, for paying the price that we could never pay, to enable us to engage in this life of overt dependence on you that is so pleasing and honoring to you. We ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.